listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Y'all don't want to see me dance. This ankle's still a work in progress, so. Well, good morning, church. My name is Matt Penny. I have the joy of serving on the team of pastors here at St. Luke. If you're new or joining us, we're in a series called Neighbors. And it's been a chance for us as a church to dive into one of the most well-known and famous passages of Scripture, perhaps the most taught-on piece of Jesus' works, where we realize there is a unique call, might even dare say a unique challenge, to become what it is God says neighbors are. So if you've got a Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to jump back into the text we've been in the past couple weeks. It's Luke chapter 10. So if you want to join me, whether on the screen or in your Bible, the text says, "One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus replied, 'What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?' The man answered, 'You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'Right,' Jesus said. 'Do this, and you will surely live.' But the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, 'So who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied with a story. He said, 'A certain Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho when he was attacked by bandits and robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him up, and left him dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there. But he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them up. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins and told him, 'Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here.' Jesus said, 'Now which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits and robbers?' The man replied, 'The one who showed him mercy.' Then Jesus said, 'Yes. Now go and do likewise.'" Let's pray. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, church, I don't know about you, but this series has really helped me see and realize that I've still got a lot of work to do when it comes to loving people that God calls my neighbor. Maybe another way to say it is, I've realized in this series, there are still people and there are still invitations that I am someone who's reluctant to positively step into. There are still situations that, if I'm honest, I might be the guy eager to avoid them. But I wonder if I'm not alone. So this morning, a little audience participation to wake up. If you would, just raise your hand with me if any of these invitations sound like ones you also might be prone to avoiding or stepping away from altogether. See, when I start to think about an invitation that's hard for me to want to be a good neighbor in, the first thing that comes to mind is jury duty. Now, to be honest, I've never had jury duty. Let me knock on something. But from everyone I've heard from, maybe you can attest, this sounds like the most miserable experience of boredom and civilian frustration I can imagine. Any amens? Yeah. How about this? Any of you ever have a friend call you up on a Friday and ask, hey man, what are your Saturday plans? You get excited thinking, there's an event, there's a concert, there's something cool I'm being invited into. And very quickly you say, well, I'm free, what do you got? He says, well, I've got a U-Haul booked at 7 a.m. I'm moving, I need your help all day. And quickly, the thought of enjoying a relaxing Saturday evaporates from you. Well, maybe you're not like me. Maybe you enjoy settling civil disputes over property lines and mailboxes. Or maybe you enjoy shuffling couches into a truck like a big game of Tetris or Jenga. Perhaps like me, though, you struggle with the fact that no matter the amount of times you see someone with true financial hardship, you realize you never seem to have enough words, enough time, or enough loose change to offer any real, meaningful help. So whether or not you struggle with any of the invitations that I just mentioned, I wonder if it's fair to consider that you have own areas of your life where you resist the opportunity to move towards someone. Perhaps like me, when it comes to seeing everyone in the world as a neighbor, we can all admit that we all maybe prefer to avoid the uncomfortable, the inconvenient, and the costly. So this morning, if that's any of us, other than me, any of us who can relate to that reflex of moving away from people rather than moving towards them, for anyone who feels like, yeah, I'm the person who actually fails all the time at going the extra mile, of stepping into the opportunity to do more, well, this morning I've got good news. Jesus loves to help people who struggle with loving their neighbor. See, our text this morning began with Jesus being questioned by, it says, an expert in the religious law, someone who knew all the intricacies and technicalities of his beliefs, someone who knew the scriptures and their meaning. And yet this man comes to Jesus wanting to, it says, test him, to put Jesus on the spot in front of the crowds and ask him this, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And on the surface, I realize this seems like a very important question to ask, especially to a guy like Jesus who at the time is gaining a lot of religious notoriety around town. But this question, I believe, becomes a window into the real struggle of this man. See, for someone who already knows the scriptures, he's not asking this question out of faith, out of sincerity, or out of humility. He's asking this question with pride, with self-assurance. Said another way, the religious man comes to question Jesus simply because he sees him as just that, another teacher, a teacher who can validate his own intellect and his articulation, who can applaud his explanation of his expression of faith. So Jesus, he reads him. And he responds, and Jesus asks him to share how he interprets the law. So the man goes on to quote the Old Testament, sharing these core passages from Judaism. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the neighbor as yourself. And Jesus quickly responds, yes, do this and you will surely live. But the text says the man wasn't satisfied. It says the man needed further confirmation. The text says the man needed to justify himself. So he asks Jesus again this question. Well, so who is my neighbor? And I imagine this is where Jesus got a little smirk on his face. Because this second question reveals this was never really about testing Jesus at all. This was about the man assuring himself, justifying himself, validating himself that he had loved God and loved others simply enough not to be in trouble. Because for this man, salvation, he believes, should come from the teachings of the law. But Jesus knew what this man needed to learn was that salvation and eternal life, those come from the Lord of the law. And for many of us, I wonder if we carry those same questions, same curiosities, same concerns as this religious man. We walk around still wondering, what religious beliefs do I need to get right? What intellectual articulations do I need to firm up for myself? What's the standard I need to arrive at to make sure I'm good enough? What I love about Jesus, though, is that he does not dismiss the curiosity or the need for clarity. But Jesus here does not want us to confuse a game of religious adherence with his lordship. Jesus doesn't want us to confuse religiosity with how he's going to call us to love others. Because you see, religion, I believe the man knew this, religion can only celebrate achieving the required minimum. And perhaps what Jesus has to offer here, perhaps what his lordship is inviting us into, the love that he's going to ask us to give away, is much, much more. So Jesus, instead of plainly answering the man, begins to tell a story. He teaches this parable, and a parable is an earthly story conveying heavenly truth. And he says that there was a certain Jewish man who was coming from Jerusalem down to Jericho. When he was jumped by robbers and bandits, he was beaten an inch from death, left for the buzzards. Y'all, it's not looking good for this certain Jewish man. But the story says, but look, by chance, a priest comes along the path. A priest being someone who specializes in assisting the needy and the broken and the poor, the helpless and the sinner. I mean, if anyone was going to come along your path, this is the person you want. But the text says, when the priest saw the man, when he realized the severity of his problems, it says the priest crossed to the other side and passed him by. But wait, the story's not over. Jesus says next, just then, a temple assistant comes by, a Levite they were called. And as the Levite walks by, he too sees the man, observes his problem. He actually gets a little closer, takes a second peek. Ooh. But the text says that he too passed by on the other side and left him. And I can imagine the collective shock on the crowd's face as Jesus, teaching them this parable, reveals that already two people groups who were highly regarded in their society as always having the right answer, always doing the right thing, well, they have totally missed the boat. And I have to think that before Jesus continued, that he let the story pause and breathe for a moment. He let the crowd sit with anticipation and confusion and in the realization that two of their social idols, well, they're not playing the hero in this story. Perhaps Jesus was trying to make it very clear that there's a contrast. He's trying to make the contrast very clear that religious elitism, for even those with a life or a vocation devoted to postulating religious teachings and practices, well, that alone cannot guarantee a transformed heart and life. Because for both the priest and the Levite, they saw the problem. They both acknowledged the pain. But they both avoided the person. So Jesus continues teaching a story, and he introduces this third scene, and breaking the mold of the anticipated cast of characters, Jesus tells them, next came a despised Samaritan. For a first century Jewish audience, this would have been when the collective groans and booing and insults and racial slurs and perhaps tomatoes would have started flying. But Jesus says that when this despised Samaritan came by, well, He too saw the man. He too observed his pain and the difficulty of his circumstance. But it's here where we learn that there is something qualitatively different about the Samaritan. Jesus says, he felt compassion for him. He felt compassion. See, Jesus is trying to make it clear, when you compare the Samaritan against the scenes of the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan didn't just see the problem and acknowledge the pain. The Samaritan felt his pain. And he had compassion for him. And out of his compassion, the Samaritan moved towards him. He engaged the person. Now, if you're a Bible nerd like me, realize there's not many of us out there, but if you're someone who likes to examine the structure of the text, look at the architecture of how the words and the rhetoric is built up to illustrate the greater meaning. Well, I want to tell you something. What's so unique about this moment right here is that this Greek word for compassion, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. This Greek word for compassion sits at the very center of this parable. It sits at the very center, and it's acting perhaps as this rhetorical hinge word, the fulcrum, as you could say, any engineers here. It's perhaps the focal point, the epicenter of where the movement of the story has been going thus far. But it's also the word that's the launching pad for where it goes next. And to be honest, so far in the story, the movement's just been going down and down and down and worse and worse until the moment Jesus shares here that the Samaritan had compassion. And the story changes. You know, it's interesting. John Wesley, the founder of our Methodist movement, he was a guy who had a lot to say. He had a lot to say to his early congregations about what it meant to become a people who carried compassion. In one of his most famous sermons on the topic, it's called On Visiting the Sick, John Wesley points out that one great reason why the rich, or we can read it as people with no concern for their daily needs, one reason why the rich in general have so little sympathy, so little compassion for the poor, is because they seldom visit them. They don't know them. He says many of them do not know because they do not care to know. They perhaps keep out of the way of knowing it, and then they get to plead their voluntary ignorance as an excuse for their hardness of heart. So, church, when I look at John Wesley nearly 250 years ago, pastoring and addressing this illness of the church, the illness of being lackluster gospel neighbors, I want to be honest, I find it ironic and a little scary that the church has always struggled to be a vibrant gospel witness when compassion evaded them, when they refused to engage people with pain. But if you were to study the life of John Wesley, you learn that he was a man not just of deep theology and discipleship strategy. Wesley was a man of deep compassion. A man committed to knowing the poor, to knowing their names, knowing their pain, and knowing their needs. So much so that, get this, every day on John Wesley's way to work, he would walk out of his way, out of the most efficient route, to stop by the parts of town that harbored the poor, that harbored the needy, that harbored the sinners, that harbored the destitute. I mean, put it into perspective. It would be like all of us every day before our commute to and from work, making laps through downtown Lexington with our windows down, having conversations with the regulars on the street. That's radical compassion. And as impractical as that sounds, John Wesley, our Methodist founder, He just simply understood that your proximity to others in pain is the only thing that can increase your capacity for compassion. And compassion is that formative ingredient to becoming a gospel neighbor, just like the Good Samaritan. Because a gospel neighbor, as all Methodists, we're commissioned to be. A gospel neighbor is simply someone who sees the problem, feels the pain, and engages the person. And so as you look at the rest of this parable, you can imagine now that all the activity that flows afterwards, it's simply the Samaritan's positive response from his compassion. It's how his compassion leads him to engage the person beaten by robbers. And this engagement, it is rather extensive. I mean, the story goes on to list that the Samaritan went out of his comfort zone to soothe the Jewish man with oil, washing his wounds with wine and bandaging him up, probably with his own tunic. He went out of his way to put the Jewish man beaten and bloodied on his own donkey, freshly detailed. And he takes him to a faraway inn. When he gets the man to the inn, he spends out of his pocket, paying way above asking price for the man to stay and recover. He goes outside of his limits and offers to come back and pay more for whatever's left. And ultimately, he goes outside of his probably neatly arranged schedule, becoming willing to rearrange his plans in order to return and care for the man. And y'all, for a first century audience, hearing this story for the first time, they would have been utterly speechless. Speechless, hearing the extensive details of how the despised Samaritan would care for this Jewish man. Hearing how the despised Samaritan went out of his comfort zone, out of his way, out of his pocket, out of his limits, outside of his schedule, all to care for someone who would probably, under regular circumstances, reject him completely. The crowd, I promise you, would have been stunned to silence. So Jesus broke their silence. He looks back at that religious lawyer and says, "All right, hotshot, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked?" And I can see this lawyer. He's in the back, grumbling, foaming at the mouth, chewing his frustration, because he's realizing what the answer is. But it's so funny, he can't even spit out the word Samaritan. He can't even say it. He replies simply, "The one who showed mercy." The one who showed mercy. I mean, what an odd thing to say, right? Is that odd to anybody? I mean, it's odd because nowhere in this parable is the word mercy explicitly stated. Nowhere is the word mercy offered in dialogue. But perhaps everywhere in the episode of the Samaritan, mercy is revealed. Because the religious lawyer knew this. He knew and he understood that mercy is the fruit of compassion. Another way to say it, compassion is what moves us to mercy. And mercy is revealed through sacrifice. And so as we look back at all the actions taken by the Samaritan, we realize this was more than just good old Kentucky Southern hospitality. This was mercy revealed through sacrifice. And this degree of sacrifice, it wouldn't have just been costly to a first century audience. I would argue that today, in our 21st century lives, that are digitized, more anonymous but connected than ever. Schedules are packed, everyone's busy, no one's got room for each other. I would say that this is still costly. And yet Jesus tells them, this is what gospel neighbors do. Go and do the same. And I actually love what happens next in this passage. The story closes, and we get no reply from the religious lawyer. The text gives us no evidence of whether or not this religious elite man moves closer to Jesus in discipleship, or is he back away completely? And what I actually love about this is that it makes the invitation from Jesus stand open-ended, where the crowds and the readers, both then and now, must simply recognize the cost and the sacrifice of being a gospel neighbor. Because Jesus, y'all, is not backing down. He's not making it easier to swallow. So, St. Luke, I wonder this morning if this is perhaps the same simple invitation we're invited into. For any of us who said earlier that, you know, when it comes to fully loving our neighbors, we at times are ones who avoid the uncomfortable, the inconvenient, and the costly. Perhaps anyone who said, you know, if I'm honest, sometimes I'm like that religious lawyer. I'm actually the one seeking out God to just affirm that I've achieved the required religious minimum. I wonder if we would embrace this type of sacrificial movement. This week, would we follow the Spirit's invitation to become gospel neighbors? Because gospel neighbors are different than normal neighbors. Gospel neighbors are people who really see the problem. I mean, they go out of their way to get close to it, get bloody with it, rub shoulders in it. But they don't just see it, they feel it. And they feel it because they have compassion. And that compassion is what moves them to engage the person and offer sacrificially acts of mercy. Because at the end of the day, a gospel neighbor realizes, I can't be the one to rescue you. I can't be the one to really relieve your pain. I can't be the one to redeem your problem. But as a gospel neighbor, I can be the one to introduce you to the one who can. So, church, I wonder if that's our call. I wonder if this simple invitation to not back down from the sacrificial movement of being a gospel neighbor is what the Lord's offering us today. But, church, it's always, always moved from feeling deeply, having compassion for those in pain. And the Holy Spirit, I know, if we ask Him, He will share His compassion with us. And we will feel the pain of the world and the neighbors we meet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You, God, that You look upon poor and lowly people like us who were once in our own ditches. God, and You had compassion upon us. God, You didn't just see us, but God, You felt our pain and You moved towards us, so much so that You were willing to die on a cross and give us Your life. And so, Lord, as we realize this scripture that's been taught for ages, Lord, we realize that at the center of this is that compassion is what changes everything. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask You to give us Your compassion for the world. Destroy our meek and feeble ways of loving people, Lord, and give us Your deep well of love and compassion. God, for all the people we meet, would it not be by chance, but would it be the opportunity and invitation, God, to show them what it means to love like a gospel neighbor, Lord, that You ultimately might meet them and change their life forever. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.